"Let my people go, for I am with you." What would you do if someone in a position of authority and influence in your life demanded that you renounce your faith? That's the central question presented in the movie God Is Not Dead, and forces the viewers of that movie to grapple with that very practical and personal question. Josh Wheaton, the fictitious character who sort of stars as the central figure in that film, tries to answer that in the negative, in a sense of refusing to renounce his faith, and then to try to explain what's the basis for that refusal. Be enticed a little bit with a story as you watch.
You prayed and believed your whole life, and here you are.
Explain that to me.
What do you say to people that are offended by your show?
Because you pray to Jesus in every episode.
We disown him, he'll disown us.
When a 12-year-old watches his mother dying of cancer, a God who would allow that is not worth believing in. Life is really a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing.
Name? Wheaton. Josh Wheaton. Philosophy 150. You might want to think about a different instructor.
Come on, man, it can't be that bad.
Think Roman Colosseum. People cheering for your death.
I'm Professor Radisson. This is Philosophy 150. I would like to bypass senseless debate altogether and jump to the conclusion, which every sophomore is already aware of: there is no God. All that I require from each of you is that you fill in the papers I've just given you with three little words: God is dead. Mr. Wheaton, is something wrong?
I can't do what you want. I'm a Christian.
If you cannot bring yourself to admit that God is dead, then you will need to defend the antithesis.
Think of Jesus as my friend.
You think Jesus is God?
I don't want to disappoint him. So your acceptance of this challenge may be the only meaningful exposure to God and Jesus they'll ever have.
But to me, he's not dead. I don't want anyone to get talked out of believing in him just because this professor thinks they should.
Mr. Wheaton, are you ready?
We're going to put God on trial.
Do you think you're smarter than me, Wheaton? Do not try to humiliate me in front of my students. In that classroom, there is a God, and I'm him.
This experiment is over. You get to decide who the most important person in your life is. Me, Professor Radisson.
But I have to do this thing. Like it's something that God wants me to do. I can't just turn away from it.
You just want to ensnare them in your primitive superstition.
What I want is for them to make their own choice. That's what God wants.
You have no idea how much I'm going to enjoy failing you.
Yeah, but who are you really looking to fail? Me or God?
God's not dead. He's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion. God's not dead. He's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion.
Science supports his existence. You know the truth. So why do you hate him? It's a very simple question. Why do you hate God?
God's not dead. He's surely alive. He's living on the inside.
Well, at least two people in our church have seen that movie, and you can speak with them. They'll make their evidence known perhaps afterwards. If you've not had a chance to see it, I would encourage you. From the Plugged In review that Focus on the Family publishes, I excerpted at least these couple of comments. There are moments of implausibility that emerge as the list of non-Christians behaving badly lengthens. But God's Not Dead can always be seen focusing on the simple power of testifying to the truth, no matter what the cost. The lead character, Josh Wheaton, that should warm our hearts a little bit, makes a decision to let the chips fall where they may, delivering the gospel message bravely and boldly in a hostile environment. He carefully prepares to give his answers, and he always puts God first. Powerful challenge. God is there, as seen in reality. The case for God's existence, and perhaps Mr. Wheaton used some of these thoughts in his presentation before his Philosophy 150 class, these are really reasons for belief. They're not proofs of God. God's existence cannot be proven the same way you can prove other things, but good reasons can be given I'd like to suggest a couple of them as a way to help us begin thinking about the greatness of God and who He is as we look at the story of Moses again this morning. The first argument for God's existence is an argument from reality. Or to quote from another movie, nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever could. Why is there anything at all? Why is there a physical universe? Why do we exist? Where do space and matter come from? Why are we here? Those questions cannot be truthfully and intellectually honestly answered without a God. Theory of evolution doesn't answer them. Whatever else it may be, the theory of evolution is a question about changes, not a question about origins. It tries to explain how one creature changed into another. Poorly, I might add, but that's its intention. But it cannot explain why there should be any creatures at all to begin with, or why there should be anything, for that matter. Evolutionary theory never offers an explanation for life. And if it could, even if it could, it has no explanation for the existence of the conditions that would lead to life. God exists. A reason for that is just reality. Why are we here? The most plausible explanation for the existence of everything rather than nothing is that it came from God. Matter is not eternal. Life does not create itself. We don't simply arise spontaneously. By definition, therefore, there can only be one being who is both timeless, not restricted, and transcendent over everything else. The Bible teaches that there is one who made the world and in the beginning and everything out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. The question of reality. God is there as seen in creativity or the design that we see in nature. A second argument for God's existence, a second reason that is often given, is takes the question of reality one step further and looks at what we see around us and how it is designed. Not only does the universe exist, but it is beautiful and perfect in its construction so that it must have a maker. Its design gives evidence for a designer. Everywhere we look, we see the fingerprints of God. The heavens declare His glory, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Consider the laws of the physical universe, the constants of our life, what some call the necessary constants. Scientists have listed at least 25 different situations, circumstances that must exist for life as we know it to come about. And they're balanced with great exactness and great fineness. One illustration among many. Scientists have shown that the rate of the expansion of our universe has to be exact to a very fine point. If it expanded too quickly, then the stars, the galaxies, and the planets that we see as we observe the night sky would never exist. If it expanded too slowly, the weight of that matter would have been so great the universe would have collapsed in and on itself. For our universe to exist, some have estimated that the rate of expansion had to be exact to be one part in 10 to the 57th power. Ask any mathematician, they'll simply tell you that's a very, very, very large and almost incomprehensible number. That's just one constant of life, the exactness of our existence. Not only is the determination for life that exact, but the design of life is incredible and marvelous. Everything we see in our universe, from the smallest subatomic particle to the giant galaxies trillions of miles away from Earth, give evidence of intelligent design. Michael Denton, a non-Christian doctor and a scientist with a doctorate in molecular biology, once wrote this: "It's the sheer universality of perfection, the fact that everywhere we look, to whatever depth we look, we find an elegance and an ingenuity of an absolutely transcending quality, which so mitigates against the idea of chance." And he says in practically every field. We haven't really come to the conclusion of all of this yet either. In practically every field of fundamental biological research, ever-increasing levels of design and complexity are being revealed at an ever-accelerating rate. No matter how small we go or how big we go, we find design that's evident. The Oxford scientist, that famous evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, who has made a career of opposing Christianity, of supporting strongly the idea of secular and blind evolution, wrote in his very famous book, The Blind Watchmaker, these words, and listen carefully to what he states and yet what he believes. Biology, wrote Dr. Dawkins, is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of being designed for a purpose. Now, he recognizes the universe appears to be designed, but then denies that there's a designer at all. All appearance to the contrary, he went on to write, the only watchmaker in nature is the blind forces of physics, albeit deployed in a very special way. He picks up on that famous 19th century illustration of the watchmaker, a person walking in the garden and finding a watch would say, aha, given the intricacy and the exactness of this watch, there therefore must be a watchmaker. And hence, Dawkins, picking up on that, says that despite the fact that we see a universe that looks very similar to that watch with coils and springs and a face and exactness, that what you see is evidence of no conscious watchmaker at all. Rather, he goes on, natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered and which we now know is the explanation for the existence and apparently purposeful form of life, has no purpose in mind. I don't think he really lives with the ultimate application of that truth, because someone who truly felt that every single aspect of life was purposeless, from nothing, going nowhere, and meaning nothing, would be so overwhelmed with despair that life would be difficult. We don't have to have degrees in the sciences to know you simply can't live like that, that all the evidence to our mind's eye appears so dramatically different. Whether it's the beauty of the fall season as it comes upon us, or right now in early May when the flowers are beginning to burst forth from the ground, we sense that this world has an artist, a great artist. His invisible attributes, said Paul in Romans, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. A reason for God is to see his design in creation. A third reason for God might be seen in morality. If there is no God, then there are no objective moral values. In the absence of God, morality becomes simply a personal choice. Your values are just your opinion. Now, relativism has become very popular in the postmodern time in which we live, but truly, it leaves a person without any ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. They only have preferences or likes and dislikes. When someone sees something that's wrong, they can't say that. They can simply say, I don't like that. Or as Ravi Zacharias so wisely and marvelously put it when asking people to think through that kind of a viewpoint, some cultures love their neighbors, other cultures eat them. Which do you want to prefer? How true, how true. Perhaps an example will help. We as Christians are often faced with the reality of evil in our world. We live in a fallen, difficult world, and we wrestle with the fact that there is great evil in the world, and yet we profess to believe in a personal, good, transcendent God. How do we explain it? Doesn't the existence of evil prove the non-existence of God? Now, if you believe there's such a thing as evil, then you must believe there is such a thing as good, because evil is only known when good is being compared to it. How can you say something is bad unless you have in mind some standard which defines good? But if you have affirmed that there is a standard for good, then in essence you have reasoned your way back to someone who gives you that standard. In other words, God himself. And you're right back to the beginning. Now, these three are not proofs of God, but they're reasons upon which to ground our belief. The reason of reality, why are we here? The reason of creativity, why is our universe and world designed as it is? The reason of morality, why do we believe some things are good and some things are evil? God is the starting point even for our thinking. You can't even employ reason without understanding that God has given you that and has implanted that in the universe. You can't even shake your fist at God without shaking a fist that he has made and designed. Truly, the Bible is right when it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. God is there, and God is there for you. We're not simply defending the philosophical existence of God this morning, but rather presenting the biblical God, the God who was there, and that leads us to our story in Exodus chapter 3. God is there through for you through his sufficient power. Reading again from that great text. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire and out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. One day, Moses was tending his flock on the backside of the desert, as the Bible says, and the Lord appeared to him dramatically and wonderfully and powerfully. He appeared to him visibly to give him an idea of his eternal power by showing this miraculous sign of a bush burning but not being consumed. It's one thing to prove God's existence, a fact that I don't really think Moses personally ever doubted, but it's something else to come into his presence and discover who he truly and really is. Now, God had pity on Moses, who was nervous, certainly, and fearful, as the story tells us. But God speaks very kind words to him. He addresses him with a sense of affection, hence the repetition of his name, Moses, Moses, and then tells him that the very thing that drove Moses to the desert, God has been paying attention to. He's seen the misery of the people, Moses' people, God's people, in captivity. He's heard their prayers. He's concerned about their suffering. He's come to rescue them and give them a good land. He's also about to put Moses in charge and to guarantee that he would go with him. Now, all of that was good news, but Moses is very worried. He can hardly believe what he's been told. Put yourself in his own bare feet here, as we discover when he takes his sandals off. And we find something about God that's prompted by Moses requesting, his asking of the Lord, and wants some proof as to who God truly is. When he hears this commission that he has to go back to Egypt and proclaim that Moses has been designated the deliverer of God's people, Moses is deeply concerned about that, and says, how am I possibly going to communicate this to a people who drove me out the first time I tried to act on their behalf? What put Moses in the desert? Fleeing both the anger of Pharaoh and the rejection of his own people for standing up to defend them. He now can imagine going back to Egypt and saying, by the way, I was out in the desert watching the sheep, and there was this bush, and the bush sort of spoke to me, and, well, you had to be there. The voice was telling me, go back to Egypt and lead your people. It's not hard to imagine what they would have said about that, and Moses was rightfully afraid. How am I going to tell them? Who should I tell them has sent me? By what name are you called? How am I going to designate it? I need some proof. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Who shall I say has sent me? Now, he already knew that he was in the presence of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the Lord had already said that to him. But by asking for something more, by asking for his personal name, something very unique was being asked of God. Tell me exactly who you are. And so, by revealing, God proves that instance. Prompted by Moses' request, the Lord now reveals who he is. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Yahweh, the transliteration of the Hebrew verb here, to be, or I am. God's name appears some 5,000 times in at least the Old Testament, but to Jews who reverenced it in obedience and their application to the early commandment, refused to pronounce it. They would write it in the letters, but would never speak the name. Because the pronunciation has been lost over the years, the King James Version of the Bible sometimes writing it out as the word Jehovah. Scholars nowadays guessing, perhaps, it is the word Yahweh, spelled exactly as you have it in your notes, Y-A-H-W-E-H, is also designated in the New International Version in this very text simply as capital letters, the word Lord. The way to say God's name, perhaps, was Yahweh. I was reading in the New King James Version just this week in the Psalms, where God says, my name is Yah, Y-A-H. Very interesting. If you want to know someone or something about someone, the first step is to have them give them your name, and God does. What are we to unpack with that? What is said here? What does God reveal to Moses about who exactly he is? I think at the very least, we can say this. He is mysterious, inscrutable, in the sense that we simply cannot know everything about who he is. There's a sense of mystery. By giving us his name, God is letting us know who he is, but even when he does this, there's some things we just do not understand. One theologian said, God is that which he calls himself, and he calls himself that which he is. Who is God? God is who he is. Any other questions? It's a mystery. We acknowledge that. He is somewhat mysterious and inscrutable. He is constant. By that I mean eternally unchangeable. His special name that he revealed to Moses here tells us that he possesses the attributes that have already been shown as we've looked at this very text. In the present tense, the Hebrew verb is the word to be, and God does not say here, I was who I was, or I will be who I will be, but rather says, I am who I am. That's because to God there is no past, there is no future, just an eternal present. He is who he is, he's always been who he is, and he always will be who he is. He is constant, eternally unchangeable. He's independent. He's self-existent, a truth shown visibly to Moses in the burning bush. Everyone else, all of us, owe our existence to God. But God owes his existence to no one. He is absolutely self-existent, self-sufficient. He exists just by himself. Matthew Henry, the great old Puritan Bible commentator of centuries ago, said, the greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am who I am. But God says absolutely that it is more than any creature and man or angel can say, I am that I am. He is eternally self-existent. He never changes. Think about that for a moment. We change. We can change dramatically. Strain, shock, sickness can change who we have always been our entire life. A person's temperament, his whole personality, can undergo a dramatic change. A woman who was kind and gracious in life can become cynical and callous because of events. The man who exhibited such kindness and tenderness can now become harsh, sensitive, negative, cruel. But God is not like that. He never becomes less truthful, less just, less holy, less good than he always has been. He always will be exactly who he's always been. J.I. Packer summarized it this way. The name is not a description of God, but simply a declaration of his self-existence, his eternal changelessness, a reminder to mankind that he has life in himself and that what he is now, he is eternally. That's a great truth. Later on in this book, Moses, who I think always wanted to know more about God, comes back to him in a rather dramatic sense. You know the story of the idolatrous worship of the Israelites as they were rescued from Egypt, and God threatened to destroy them and start all over again through Moses. In great passion and compassion, Moses intercedes for his fellow Israelites. Lord, don't do this because your reputation is at risk. Show me you, your glory, your honor afresh and again. Who are you? This is what God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward earth and worshiped. Put those two together. Exodus 3, I am who I am, I'm the eternally existent God. And this character list of Exodus 34. What did he say here? Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, but judging the guilty. Maybe God is not like that today. Maybe he's gotten so tired of several thousand years of human history that he's forgotten all about mercy, goodness, faithfulness, and forgiveness. Maybe he's so full of that that he's forgotten judgment. He's just letting us go. Maybe he's different. He's not different. Count on it. This same God who was that then, is that now, has always been that, always will be that. Gracious, compassionate, merciful, forgiving, judging, holy, mindful of us. God is there through his sufficient power and through his saving purpose. Part of this account in the burning bush is not simply God telling Moses, I am who I am, and I've now revealed myself to you. The truly amazing thing is that he is who he is to Moses for the saving of his people. Moses, I'm coming to you not simply to give you a theophany, an appearance of God, but to tell you that I'm about to act and rescue your people. His message to the Israelites, Moses, was simply not to say, I've seen the great I am, but rather to say, I've seen the great I am, and I'm here to tell you that he's about to rescue you. He's acting for you. He cares about you. He knows your sufferings, and he's stepping in to deliver. Incredible. Incredible. The God of the universe, the great I am, hears, sees, knows, loves, and acts. Dr. Ryken, in his thoughts on Exodus and the collection of messages, wrote this, the God who is there for you. He has seen your misery. He knows your suffering. He cares for you. He has heard your prayers. He will rescue you and bring you to a good and perfect place. God who is who he is for your salvation. We don't simply embrace a God out there, but a God who is there for us. We follow the example of Moses, who when he met the great I am and the burning bush full of the mystery and the unchangeableness and the greatness and the holiness of God, didn't simply say, my, that was an interesting experience, but rather in adoration and love bowed in worship before him. I wanted us to grasp at least this truth today. As Moses undoubtedly was, we too should be amazed at his love and adoring in his presence. The great I am is there for us. Pray with me as our praise team comes. Father, we honor and adore the name by which you revealed yourself to Moses. How comforting, how awe-inspiring a truth that is. Help us truly to be amazed at your love and adoring in your presence. Meet with us even as we express this in music, the greatness and wonder of your name. Through Christ I ask. Amen.